We're going to be talking about Philip Melanchthon. Who has heard of Philip Melanchthon?
The pastor's
daughter. Okay. How have you heard about Melanchthon?
We talked about him last year in history class.
Okay.
Yes.
In church history or world history?
World history.
In world history. Okay. Who's seen the movie? Did you say something? Oh, who's seen the movie Luther? Oh my goodness! Are you serious? So it was actually a good movie. The one with Joseph Fiennes, Jesus' brother.
They will watch it this year.
Great movie. It's a great movie. He has like two little bit parts in that movie. He comes running down the hill.
We did it! We did it! They signed it.
And it really marginalizes him. Melanchthon is one of those people in history that totally gets marginalized, and he gets remembered for his worst attributes. And he gets remembered for the probably the worst things about him, because people that are all about Luther, which everybody's all about Luther, right? You guys have known about Martin Luther for a long time. 95 Theses, we get it, 497 years ago, the Wittenberg Chapel, right? He's nailing on the door October 31st, Reformation Day. We all get Martin Luther. But the thing is, when people write about Martin Luther, he's the protagonist, right? He's the main character. And so, inevitably, when they write about the other people surrounding Martin Luther, they're not getting the spotlight. Makes sense, right? This is how it goes with sidekicks. Yes? Who's your favorite sidekick?
Robin,
because that's the only one you know. All right, so I brought a sidekick quiz. So, Batman obviously gets Robin, unless you're watching those really, really bad ones with, like, Arnold Schwarzenegger, in where he has, like, Batgirl and everybody else when George Clooney tried to kill the franchise, right? Is that too? Anybody? You guys remember those?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. All right. So Robin Hood, who's his sidekick? One. I get one. All right. So Little John, right? Little John? No. All right. Give me another supporting character from Robin Hood. Friar Tuck. Thank you, Friar Tuck. Right. But a good supporting character, antagonist. Either Sheriff of Nottingham or Prince John. You guys not seen the Disney movie?
Yes. No,
I mean, I know it hasn't been out of the vault in a few years, but
we probably won't watch that one. Thank you.
And of course, then there's the Russell Crowe version, and the anyway, you know the joke about the new Superman. He has two Robin Hood dads.
What?
Shut
up, man.
Yes. Anyway, all right, Lone Ranger.
Oh, yeah, Tonto,
right? Tonto, you got Tonto. What about Fred Flintstone?
Barney.
The blonde guy.
The blonde guy. Hey, last name, anybody? Rubble. Barney Rubble, right?
Oh, Barney Rubble.
All right. I should have brought, like, candy or something for war prizes.
Especially if you just praise Halloween.
Sherlock Holmes. You said you can edit it. You can edit all my pro-Halloween propaganda before you post it online.
Text Steve Wilson and all.
I don't know who that is.
Her daddy.
Oh, that's her dad. Ah, the pastor's daughter, right? So, Watson. All right, how about Captain Kirk?
Spock.
There we go. All right. Now is that from the old school or is that from the new movies?
I grew up watching.
You grew up. All right. Cool deal. I wish they would have put the cool aliens back in the new Star Trek. Like, I missed the Ferengis and the Wark or whatever his name was. He got the V's on his forehead. Shrek.
Donkey.
There we go. Right. Now let's reach way back. I'm guessing to be like the pastor's daughter or the kid who's seen Robin Hood. Here we go. What's your name?
Brian.
All right. And what's your name?
Heather.
Prefer Heather over pastor's daughter. As if you prefer being called Heather instead of the pastor's daughter.
All right. Oh, it doesn't matter.
We'll call you the pastor's daughter. PD. Sheriff Andy Taylor.
Barney. Oh, yeah.
All right. Who said
what?
That?
I did.
All right. All right. All right. Frodo.
Sam. Or what's his name?
Sam.
Well, we could say what's his name for any of them.
Sam.
But they're significantly different. Sam, all right. Han Solo. Chewbacca. Got a nerd in the front. Right where he belongs, right? Indiana Jones.
Short round.
And
you're from China.
That's a Jones. And we have the propagation of stereotypes. All right.
Hey, he can play baseball, by the way. Another one for you.
Green Hornet.
That guy.
What's his name?
Can't think of it.
That's right. It was a terrible movie. So, Cato.
Yes.
Oh,
okay.
Cato. Oh, I
Dr. Frankenstein.
Dr. Frankenstein.
The monster.
No, not the monster.
Oh my God.
Igor.
Igor.
Good job,
Hannah. We're coming up on Halloween. You guys ever seen the old Dr. Frankenstein?
Now her mom's a science teacher, so. There's no question.
Okay.
Get that one.
I love the old one, the black and white Dr. Frankenstein.
Yes.
Because Igor is like the hunchback. Who plays Igor? But he's got those like massive eyes that are naturally his, and they're like off in different directions as he's walking around. Anyway. Alright. So to Luther, we could say Melanchthon was like a sidekick, right? But arguably, as we're talking about like movies and stuff, I would actually put Melanchthon in a slightly different category. You guys are familiar with the Christopher Nolan Batmans, right? The Dark Knight, Dark Knight Rises. They brought out the character Lucius Fox, right? Lucius Fox. Morgan Freeman? Right, you with me? No. See, PD's not allowed to watch Batman. Morgan Freeman's character in The Dark Knight.
Works in the basement, right?
Yeah, he works in research R&D.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
He's the one that actually designs all the cool stuff, the sky hook, the Batman suit that, you know, stops bullets but Rottweilers penetrate. All the cool tech and gear, right? Without Lucius Fox, I mean, I don't care about comic books, I'm not that much of a nerd. So, but just in those three Batmans, right? Without Lucius Fox, what would Batman have been?
A rich dude
who knew some karate, right? From some like Asian cult, right? Basically, he'd be a rich dude that knew some karate. He could be loud. He'd have his money, so he could make, you know, a philanthropic difference or whatever. But Lucius Fox is what made him Batman, really, for these movies. He's the one that made the cool flying version of the Tumbler. He's the one that made the Tumbler. And that, you know, you can get a Tumbler and Legos now.
Yes.
I have small children, so it's cool.
Legos are still cool.
Yes. Anyway, so I would compare Melanchthon to Lucius Fox if we were talking like sidekick stuff, because Melanchthon helped make Luther who Luther was. Luther himself, you guys have that Christianity Through the Centuries book. It, like a lot of books, instead of giving the actual quote, it gives a paraphrase of the quote. Luther said, let me find it. Luther said of Melanchthon and himself, Luther said, "I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and belligerent. I am born to fight against innumerable monsters and devils. I must remove stumps and stones, cut away thistles and thorns, and clear wild forests. But Master Philip comes along softly and gently, sowing and watering with joy according to the gifts which God has abundantly bestowed upon him." So, massive difference between these two men. You know, they say opposites attract or whatever, that even in friendships among guys, right? No homo. So, Luther is that rough, boisterous, right? He was known as the voice of the Reformation. So, before he meets Melanchthon, October 31st, 497 years ago, what happens?
95
theses, right? He nails them on the door of the
Church of Wittenberg.
Very nice. Good pronunciation. Yeah. In what language?
German. Oh, no, Latin.
In Latin, right? He nails them up there in Latin. So some people, only the educated can read it, right? Okay. Melanchthon comes to Wittenberg in 1518. He basically gets the boot from Tübingen. Tübingen is the university, the hoity-toity, high-ranking university in the land. It's where eventually biblical criticism, textual criticism as a science would come out of Tubingen. And so he taught Greek, Melanchthon taught Greek at Tubingen. But around the same time as Luther, he was coming to reformational type of ideas. And so Tubingen didn't have any place for a reformationist, a reformer rather. They were a humanist school. What do you guys know of humanism? Okay, they exalt man, right? In the classical sense, man, the measure of all things. But there is another sense of humanism. There is a positive sense of humanism. And there's Christian humanism. And the positive cry of Christian humanism is ad fontes. So you guys have me educated classically. It's to the sources. Anybody know what I mean? To the sources, ad fontes, A-D-F-O-N-T-E-S, back to the sources. So the idea in Christian humanism was to get back to the sources. Because for so long in the church, they were a long way away from the sources. You've got all the Greek manuscripts, you got after the Masoretes had done their things, you had the Hebrew manuscripts. But for so long, they had strayed away from that. The most they had used was the Latin, which was put down in the Vulgate by...
Oh, shame on you.
No.
Push-ups.
No,
that's like 10 push-ups at least.
Jerome.
Do it.
Say
and don't...
Over here again.
Jerome.
Okay, by Jerome. What language did Tyndale put the Bible into?
English,
thank you. Yes. Yeah. Way, a long, long time after Jerome put it into Latin, like a 900, millennium.
900 years, something like that. Close.
Right? Yeah. I mean, you're in the... No, you're not. You're not in the same millennium. You're in AD. You know, you've got that down.
Yeah.
It's a person.
Huh?
There we are.
It is a person. Or in CE. Are you guys still saying AD here?
We are.
Okay. No common era. Still Anno Domini. Cool deal.
Still Christians.
All right.
Still Christians.
Fantastic. I'm so glad we're still Christians. So, he basically gets the boot from Tubingen. And he needs somewhere to go. He loves teaching. Tubingen, T-U-B-I-N-G-E-N. The University of Tubingen. Again, like I said, it was the Cambridge of Germany, the Oxford of Germany. Right, it was the place to be. So he ends up at Wittenberg. He and Luther immediately become friends, and together they shape each other's views. Right. So keep in mind, this is 1518, 1517, 1518. Luther puts the 95 Theses on the door in Latin. Yes?
Yeah.
Only educated people can read Latin. Which is fine. I mean, Wittenberg's a kind of a college town anyway, but the average man cannot read Latin. So it takes until the spring of 1518 before some of his students translate it from Latin into German, and it takes it even longer, almost a year, before it gets published and sent out anywhere, right? So it's actually not even until 1520 that a rebuttal is written by the church to the 95 Theses. So you got to keep in mind, right, Snapchat... not around. Instagram, not happening. Facebook, I know it's older than you guys, but not happening. There aren't online threads about it. It took a long time for stuff like that to get around. It didn't even leave Wittenberg for several months. When we look back on the 95 Theses, we kind of, from our technological mindset, picture these massive ripples that went out through Christendom just all of a sudden, right? Much, much slower than that. So that's helpful to keep in mind. So before it's even out and published, Melanchthon is now at Wittenberg befriending Luther. They're becoming friends. And so Melanchthon influences him very, very early on. All right, so we'll back up. So that's basically how those two came together and had a friendship. But if we back up a little bit, just to give the little bit of history on Melanchthon. And, you know, I'm sorry if it's boring. Sometimes we get into biographical stuff, and it's not that interesting. But it's history, and it's the history of the church, and it's good for us. he was born poor, as most people are back then. Not like us. Most of us are born rich. You know, we're the 98% compared to the rest of the world. But he was born poor. His town was burned as a young child, so he had to move away. His great uncle, though, who was actually Roislin, you guys will probably at some point you'll read about Roislin if you haven't. Roislin also was one of the leaders heading up to textual criticism, but his uncle paid for his education, kind of sent him away early, and he became a scholar basically in all things. He studied medicine, he studied astronomy under one of the greats of his day, he studied the sciences, he studied languages, he had like four or five different languages. He ended up, he got his master's at Tübingen, and he began teaching classical Greek at Tübingen. So he was the preeminent smartest guy in the room, right? Who's the smartest human being you guys would think of? If I said the smartest man alive, who would you think of?
Oh, that's good. Good for your grade. You're looking like an A student.
Push-ups. See, when I was a youth pastor, man, it was always push-ups. Like it was for 10 push-ups for saying shut up. If you swore, it was like 25. We have rough kids over on that side of town. I'm not used to it. I feel like making them do push-ups.
It affects your class or
not
you.
Do it weekly.
Anyway, so smartest man you can think of.
Bill Gates.
Alive.
Stephen Hawking.
Yeah, Stephen Hawking.
Stephen Hawking, okay. We could argue there. Certainly super smart, right? Wisdom areas maybe lacking a little bit, right? But okay, is that it? Guess I have any. What about Christian smart people? Smart people.
John Hamm. Ken Hamm. That's the first name. Ken Hamm.
John
Hamm. Okay. We can edit that out.
Anybody know Albert Mueller?
Maybe.
Yeah. No.
Tell them about Albert Mueller.
Albert Mueller. He's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary. He is. Or D.A. Carson? No? Okay. So, anyway, our Albert Mueller, he has one of those diseases. He literally cannot sleep for more than 3 hours a night. It's basically impossible. Some weeks he almost goes without sleep in general. So he's got these massive bags under his eyes. But the result of which is he reads, and he reads everything. So anytime Mueller walks into the room, he's basically the smartest man in the room. He kind of knows everything. Anytime there's an issue in Christianity in the nation, he'll put out his words on it, and they're basically better than anybody else's. Melanchthon was that guy. He knew everything that there was to know, basically, in his day. So the bummer about history, right, when we're talking about supporting characters, is they don't get written about, generally speaking. If you go to find a book on Martin Luther, one, you can go to the library in Fayetteville, and you can probably find 20 books written on Martin Luther. If you go to the library at a theological college or a seminary, you're going to find 50, 60, probably well over 100 different books written on Martin Luther, right? Ranging from biographies to stuff about their works, let alone most of Luther's work. There's very little of Luther's work that's not published in English for us to read. And we're talking, I think, 90 volumes, all told, if you include everything he wrote in letters to his students, his table talk and all that, right? Melanchthon, you can find 8 books in English. In English.
Is that a biography or things he's written?
Both. You can find, like, three biographies written in English, and these are all translations, for the most part. Translated into English, and then about 5 books written in English about his teaching and about his accomplishments.
Wow.
Sorry, at least it's like a sweatshirt, you know?
Yeah.
So.
Sure, try?
Yeah, I'm good, so I made it. So. My lips just don't have holes in them. But, and then you can find like 4 more written in German. So I was assigned a paper, I had to write a paper on them, and I was expecting to go to the library, because he's a contemporary Luther. I'm expecting to go to the library and, like, take my choice between the books in order to find out what I need. And there were 12 books in the library at Southeastern, 4 of which were written in German. So I left those ones on the shelf and took the other 8 with me. 2 of which were doctoral dissertations, which are just so much fun to read. One of them was called, let me find the title for you. Melanchthon's Rhetoric as a Context for Understanding His Theology. And one of them was called, Melanchthon's Rhetorical Construal of Biblical Authority. Sounds fantastic, doesn't it?
Any pictures?
No. Like the most imagine the most boring book in the world, right? Black with basically tan letters. Concerning Melanchthon, Robert Stuberich, one of the guys, he wrote, "His prestige in the university was incomparably great. As for the breadth and comprehensiveness of his knowledge, no man was his equal. Not only was he an expert on antiquity and theology, but there was no realm in which he did not possess extensive knowledge, from jurisprudence through mathematics and natural sciences to medicine. Melanchthon was regarded actually as a universal scholar. His textbooks were eagerly used for all. He was the preceptor," meaning he was the teacher. He was the first one that they would look to for an answer. He was the smartest man in the room, right? So that's Melanchthon. He grew up poor, but his rich great uncle paid for him to go to school, and he took to it as, you know, the proverbial duck to water. I don't know why it's not a fish to water, but whatever. So he really took to it. He learned. God blessed him academically and redeemed him, and he used it for the kingdom. His uncle was not terribly happy with him when he became a reformer, so he left Tübingen and he goes to Wittenberg. Now, in Wittenberg, there was a rule that you had to have a degree before you could lecture, so... he didn't care about degrees. One of the things I really like about Melanchthon is he just didn't care. But he wanted to teach, so he attained the very lowest theological degree possible, so that he could teach and do what he wanted to do, but no more. John Frame, another super smart Christian, who those of you who go on to Bible college, so he attains a bachelor's degree, which was essentially conferred upon him, like an honorary degree, right? He taught through a couple books of the Bible in the chapel, and they conferred upon him an honorary bachelor's degree. I bring up John Frame because he wrote basically the majority of his dissertation for his doctorate, and he just never published it because he just quit caring. So even though he's got that massive set on the theology of the Christian life.
John Frame.
And everything. John R. Frame.
No. Living, dead.
Living.
Really?
He's still alive.
And what's the comparison between the two? John Frame didn't...
He just didn't even bother to finish his doctorate.
I see.
I think he's the president of a school. He was super smart, but he used it for the kingdom. When he came upon theological conviction, right, in his studies, he didn't brush it to the side to maintain his status at Tübingen. He was the preeminent Greek scholar at Tübingen. Erasmus, he had learned Greek from Erasmus. You know Erasmus?
Yes.
Right? He learned Greek from Erasmus, but Erasmus considered him his superior when it came to the languages. So, but he did not count that chair at Tübingen a thing to be grasped when it came to the glory of God and the work for the kingdom. When he came upon Reformation theology, when he started to realize that things were not as they should be in the church, capital C, he left Tübingen and he went to Wittenberg and, as I said, became friends with Luther in order to further the kingdom of God. And they became fast friends. As the smartest man in the room, he was not inaccessible, though, right? Often, smart people are horrible jerks when it comes to communicating the good things that God has given them. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I remember as a kid, I grew up as a pastor's kid, too, so it's okay, PD. I wanted to read some of the books in my dad's library. And so the first book I picked up, because it was the most interesting book, speaking of Halloween, was Demonology by R.C. Sproul. On the front cover of the book were all these little ghoul and ghost-looking things. And so I picked it up. But R.C. Sproul is also one of those, like, smartest men in the room. They won't teach you about him here because he's covenant. Covenant theology. Bill can explain that later. Anyway, so I picked up his book, Demonology, as I think like an 8-year-old kid, and I was going to go read it. But every fourth or fifth word in his book had four syllables in it. And I had to go to the dictionary every time, so I didn't finish but like the first three chapters because I got tired of flipping through the dictionary. We didn't have Google. So I didn't have a Kindle, I should say, where I can just click on the word and see the definition.
Yeah, wow.
It was a hard day to grow up back then.
Yes.
But Melanchthon was concerned with the people. He was a smart guy. He knew that he had been blessed by God with intelligence. He used his intelligence for the kingdom, but he wanted to put the cookies on the lowest shelf. So he became known, one, as the first theologian and as really the preeminent theologian of the Reformation, but definitely the first theologian of the Reformation. And two, he was a theologian for the people. So arguably his greatest work during the Reformation, maybe not his greatest work for the follow-on and everything that came out of it, because that would probably be the Augsburg Confession, which he was primarily responsible for. But his greatest work at the time was called the Loci Communes. It'll probably be on your quiz. Loci Communes, L-O-C-I space C-O-M-M-U-N-E-S. Which are the commonplace things. So in the commonplace things, using primarily the book of Romans, he set out to give a common person's understanding of theology, basically an idiot's guide, right? Well, you've been to Barnes & Noble, you've seen the dummy's guide for this, the idiot's guide for that, right? He set out to write a commonplace theology for the average German to understand. And it was a fantastic work. He wrote it, but he never quit editing it. So it went through like 27 different versions or something like that by the time he died, because he would constantly revise it, constantly work on it in order to make theology accessible to the common man, because he knew that the things of God are not primarily for the hoity-toity pastor, preacher, teacher types. God meant for people to know him on all levels and in all walks of life. Yes?
Amen.
I'm sure they've taught you that. What time did you want me to stop?
11:30.
Okay. And it's an important thing to remember, and it's a good thing to see in him that when God gives us knowledge, when God gives us things, he always means for that to be used for the benefit of the body of Christ. Right, I'm sure you guys have studied those verses, that the gifts we were given are for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. But so often we keep it in selfishness, right? Yet everything he gives us, ultimately he means for discipleship. Discipleship is the way he meant for us to live. You guys are disciples in here. You're being discipled in a way. It's very didactic. It's very classroom oriented. But you're also disciplers in the way that you hang out with your friends and the things you influence and the things you talk about. And you have the opportunity to give the knowledge God gives you, the knowledge of him and the relationship with him, to other people. So never discount that. And as you do it, never fall into the trap, especially the Western educated trap. You know, like, I think 80% of you raised your hand and said you were going to college. Probably it's just the juniors that didn't, right? Is anybody not going to college? Don't be embarrassed. Okay, right? So we go to college, and it's so easy to fall into the Western trap of academic arrogance. That I get these things to make myself feel smart, to pump myself up so that I can flip my tassels, so that I get my next degree, so that I can make that money, so I can be better than the other person. It never works like that in the economy of God. God always means for us to share our information with others. And that's one of the things that I've really loved about Philip Melanchthon. Now, Luther, I'm not in any way discounting Luther. He was totally for the common man as well. But we miss out on Melanchthon and his part because he, which we'll probably talk about more tomorrow, he shaped a lot of what Luther believed insofar as he gave him he helped give him a hermeneutic through which to see and understand the scriptures.
What do you mean hermeneutic?
We'll talk about that tomorrow. Surely you've taught them that, right? A hermeneutic, a basic lens through which to interpret and divide the scriptures. So, any questions?
Go ahead. We have a few minutes if you have a question. You were a Seinfeld Malenkin?
Out of a list of, no, I guess not technically. I mean, we were assigned 20 topics, and
what
I was...
What did you know about him already that made you want to pick him?
I read, we read about him in a book on church history. On, it was actually an Old Testament interpretation class in seminary, and there was a book on the history of Old Testament interpretation, and there were about 3 pages in the front of that book about him. They called him the theologian of the Reformation, called him the first theologian of the Reformation, and really focused on a lot of these positive things instead of everything about the end of his life. And so that really piqued my interest because I was like, wait a minute, I've never really heard anything about this guy other than those, you know, 2 10-second scenes in the movie Luther where he comes running down the hill with the paper. And a lot of Reformed Baptists, Reformed Presbyterians, Lutherans, they speak badly about Melanchthon because at the end of his life, he compromised on some adiaphora, unnecessary things. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And they really hold that against him because they see him as he was trying to get the Lutherans, ultimately to pave the way for the Lutherans to rejoin with the Catholic Church. And they really hold that against him. But that's a little bit ignorant of what Luther's wishes were. True, Luther had made a distinct break, yet he hoped before he made the break to change the Catholic Church from within, to bring reform to the Catholic Church. And even in his own writings, he still wished there was a way to reunite the church as a whole. He just, with devastating hatred, hated the Pope and the papacy and the Roman Church. Luther. So it certainly would not have happened during his lifetime, but Melanchthon arguably, the argument could be made by both sides, whether Melanchthon faithfully carried on Luther's legacy or unfaithfully carried on Luther's legacy in Lutheranism. Ultimately, there was a split between what the people that became called the Philippists and the Gnesio-Lutherans, Gnesio and Gnesio, whatever, it could be silent G, Gnesio-Lutherans, over adiaphora.
Adiaphora again being defined
adiaphora,
as things that don't matter.
Melanchthon would define them as things that don't matter as much, right? So justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, not something that doesn't matter as much. That's hardcore, closed-handed, gospel belief, right? Intinction versus separating the elements for the Lord's Supper. Intinction meaning dipping the bread in the juice, right?
Yes.
Adiaphora. to Melanchthon. Luther was a pretty hardcore iconoclast, right? No images. Second commandment, regular principle of worship, no images of Jesus. Melanchthon held that in more of an open hand. Do you know what I'm talking about, iconoclast? Right? So Melanchthon said, well, we can put that over here in adiaphora if it would mean ultimately the unification of the church again. Right? Because the unity of the body of Christ is a big deal. Melanchthon is still hoping for that at the end of his life. Luther has simply denounced the Roman church as apostate by the end of his life. Right? You see the difference? So what drives the two men in those areas would be a little different. Questions?
Very good. Well, we'll take this up again tomorrow.
And we'll post this.